I remember during my seminary days, they had a little, I don't know if they still have it at the seminary bookstore, where all of the textbooks are sold. There was a room off to the side where they would resell old seminary books. And of course, being kind of the semi-starving seminary student that I was in those days, I'd walk in there and look around. Sometimes I just found books that I was interested in. I was very interested in all sorts of Bibles. I wanted to get every English version of the Bible. I wanted to see what all of the, compare all of them. Well, I was thumbing through the whole Bible section in this used section of the bookstore, and with one of my friends who happened to be studying at the time, the whole word faith movement, the televangelists that were just coming up, becoming so popular in those days, like the Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copeland's. And as I walked my fingers down the shelf, I came across a Dake's study Bible. And as I went to take it off the shelf, my friend tapped me on the shoulder and said, no, you don't want that one. I said, why? He says, well, unless you just want to read heresy for fun. That has always stuck in my mind. And I always wondered, what is it about the Dake study Bible that is so off-putting? What is it that runs afoul of a right interpretation of Scripture? We're going to talk about the teachings of Finnis Jennings Dake and his Dake's Annotated Reference Bible during this first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Jeff Spencer is our guest. Now, before we get started with Jeff Spencer, co-author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Dake's Dangerous Doctrines, let me tell you what's coming up next. Uwe Simonetto will be our guest in the next half hour of the program. Our Religion Roundup will be talking about matters Muslim, Roman Catholic as well. Dr. James Lamb will join us in the second hour of the program. We're going to talk about the church's priorities and the value of all human life. Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. Pastor Matt Harrison also joins us. You've probably read about it, heard about it, that Christian relief workers, especially those working with the tsunami victims in the last several weeks, have been warned not to proselytize. We'll ask him what this means, Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief, and he'll also answer the question, why do Christians give to charity? And then, in the last part of the program, Dr. Harold Tomisch will join us. Today, the church remembers St. Timothy and St. Titus. We'll be talking about Timothy and Titus with Dr. Harold Tomisch of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Brian Gadawa will round off today's program. The Academy Award nominations have been issued. I was really expecting The Passion of the Christ to at least get something of note. It really didn't get much of note. We'll talk about the other nominations for the Oscars with Brian Gadawa in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jeff Spencer is our guest. He teaches Bible and apologetics at Faith Christian High School in Mississippi, co-author of this article in the Christian Research Journal, the latest edition, Dake's Dangerous Doctrines. Jeff, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's really a pleasure for me to be on the show with Christians that are concerned about doctrinal issues and apologetics. I'm really glad to be here today.
Well, it's good to have you. I guess one might wonder how widely used the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, the Dake's Study Bible, is by these prominent Word Faith teachers that I mentioned just a few in the beginning of the program.
I believe, Todd, that our research shows that the Dake Study Bible is very widely used among Word Faith teachers like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. Several of them have alluded directly to the fact that they get some of their teachings out of the Dake Bible, and certainly the Dake Bible is a very big seller. It sells almost 40,000 copies each year, and a lot of them do glean their teachings from the Dake Bible. A lot of the Word Faith teachers that we know do glean their teachings. Some of the main teachings of the Word Faith movement are found in either seed form or in full-blown form in the Dake Bible.
What about just conservative Pentecostals? How widely used is Dake's Bible there?
In conservative Pentecostal circles, Pentecostals, they claim that the Dake Bible is very important. They one of the conservative teachers of in conservative Pentecostalism claims that that you cannot overstate Dake's impact on conservative Pentecostalism. That's found in the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, and Dake's teachings are very, very prominent, and it's widely used in not only conservative Pentecostalism, but in the further reaches of Pentecostalism, like the Word Faith movement.
Tell us about Finis Jennings Dake.
Finis Jennings Dake, very interesting man. He was born in 1902, and he grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and suddenly one day he realized he had this special anointing from God to be able to quote hundreds of scriptures without even memorizing them. That's amazing to me. This ability earned him the name, the nickname among his peers as the Walking Bible. And he is known in Pentecostal circles. Those who revere him know that he claims to have spent over 100,000 hours during the course of his ministry digging in through the teachings of the Bible and composing his books and notes for his study Bible. He was a Pentecostal pastor, worked for the Assemblies of God and the Christian Assembly Church, and eventually he had a little scar on his ministry. In 1937, he was convicted of transporting a minor young lady across state lines for the purpose of debauchery and immoral practices. He was convicted, sent to prison, and while he was in prison, Todd, he started composing what we now know is the Dake Study Bible. He started making the notes for that thing, and he worked diligently while he was in prison on that. But through his life, he basically published two main works. One of those works is the Dake Annotated Reference Bible, which about which we're talking today. The other is called God's Plan for Man, and it is basically a systematic theology, for lack of a better word. It just lays down everything that he teaches, and both of those works together are his main life work. And he eventually died in 1987 of Parkinson's disease.
Did he have, to your knowledge, a formal training, like say a seminary training that would have instructed him in the original languages of Holy Scripture, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic?
According to our research, he did not. He started at one time and did a little while in a Bible college, but he never went on and finished any sort of degree that we found. And of course, the Dake Publishing Company has said to us that he did not, but they claim that his teaching, his knowledge of the Scripture, came from just diligent study, plus what I was mentioning earlier, just kind of a direct supernatural revelation.
So in other words, the notes that you find there are not based upon any kind of real careful exegesis of the original languages, as it would be in another study Bible published by reputable publishing houses today, but more his musings on the English translation of the Bible.
Of the King James Version, yes. Okay. I think that's a fair statement, Todd. And, I want to be fair to Mr. Dake and his publishing company also. There are many notes. Basically, his study Bible is a King James Version of the Bible, and in all the down the margins of each page, there's just in tiny, tiny font, there's just a voluminous amount of notes on the verses that are on that page. There are actually some stuff in the Bible that is in his notes that are true, and but there is so much stuff in there that are just blatant heresy that I would just caution anyone from using the Dake Study Bible just because there's so much error mixed in with the amount of truth that you find in there.
Let's talk about just a few of those errors and really hit just the big ticket items, beginning with God's nature.
Yes.
What does the Annotated Reference Bible by Dake, What does it teach about the nature of God?
This may be shocking to some of your listeners, Todd, because it was for me when I first looked at Descartes. Descartes' doctrine of God is very, very similar to the Mormon doctrine of God. Descartes teaches that God is has a spirit body with bodily parts like a man, meaning that God has a body. Physical parts, eyes, hands, mouth, nose, and God lives on a planet. And so basically what Descartes does is he takes all of the passages that allude to body parts and he interprets them very literally, and he comes out in his exegesis with a view of God that is basically created in the image of man. And he denies that God is infinite. He denies that God is omnipresent. He denies that God knows all. He's got a view of God that is basically very similar to the Mormon view of God, oddly enough.
Now, when we get this whole body, soul, spirit trichotomy applied even to God wrongly by Descartes, does it explain, say, for instance, why prominent Word Faith teacher Benny Hinn has at one time in his ministry asserted that there are nine of them when he talks about the Trinity, and he's just simply doing the math of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then each of them have these three parts to them, tripartite beings, ergo nine, not nine persons, he just says nine of them in the Trinity.
Right. Todd, you're exactly on target there. And, you know, Benny Hinn made that statement on his television program, and, of course, Orthodox Christians just went crazy. The apologist had a field day with that, so he went back and he apologized about it. And guess who he named as the source of that teaching? Finis Dake. Benny Hinn claims he got the teaching straight out of Finis Dake's book.
Would you agree with Benny?
Would I agree that
he got the teaching straight out of the book?
Oh, I think that he did.
Okay.
That the teaching that God has a body, soul, and spirit, Descartes certainly does teach that.
How then, to square it off the corners here, someone reads in the Old Testament, there are all sorts of references to God, eyes,
yes,
hearing with ears, acting with a mighty and outstretched arm, all of these things on a simplistic reading might lead one to say, well, it sounds like God has a body, and if he's got a body, maybe he's got a spirit and a soul, and maybe each person of the Trinity is a tripartite being themselves. How are we to read these things?
I didn't hear the very last thing you said. I'm sorry.
How are we to read these references to God that sound like he has a body or body parts?
Well, Todd, I think we have to take these passages in context. And Scripture certainly interprets Scripture, so we have to take the clear passages of Scripture and let them interpret those that are a little more difficult. And certainly the Bible, without question, teaches that God is an infinite being, God is an eternal being, and God is spirit, John 4:24, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. And so, since we know that God is spirit, an infinite spirit being, and he does not have flesh and bones, then we come to the passages which speak about God having literal body parts, and we therefore interpret them figuratively. They are what theologians call anthropomorphisms. And this means that the writers of the Bible are referring to God in terms of human body parts and passions, and they're speaking figuratively about God, not literally.
We're talking about the teachings of Finis Dake, author of the Dake Annotated Reference Bible. Jeff Spencer is our guest. He teaches Bible and apologetics at Faith Christian High School in Mississippi. He has co-authored an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Dake's Dangerous Doctrines. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Now, if you've got a question here, we've only got about 10 more minutes. No, yes, about 10 more minutes left with Jeff here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and in about 15 minutes, we'll do our religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto of United Press International. So what about his teaching of the Trinity? What does Dake teach there in his annotated Bible?
Well, of course, Finis Dake was certainly, if nothing else, he followed his logic to its logical conclusion. And so if he starts with a god that has a physical body, then when he comes to the Trinity, you're going to have three of them. Three. And so Dake certainly teaches that the Trinity are three ontologically separate beings, each with body, soul, and spirit. And that's exactly what Benny Hinn came up with. And that's where he gets his "there's nine of them" quote. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are three separate beings, each one with body, soul, and spirit. That's tritheism. But then again, then Finnis has to go around and explain all the passages in the Bible which seem to say that there is one God. And the way Finnis Dake explains the oneness passages in the Bible is that he says that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, who are all three separate beings with body, soul, and spirit, they are one only in purpose. They, in other words, they all three have the same goals in mind and desires. They work together like a baseball team.
So he really gets the Trinity wrong on two counts. First of all, stemming from his view that God has a body, a tripartite body, and second of all, that he confuses a purpose with essence, it sounds like.
That you're exactly right. Of course, us Christians believe that the Trinity is one in essence. We believe that there is one divine being, one what, if you will, that is eternally revealed in three separate but equal divine persons, three who's. And so Christianity has held throughout its history that God is one being, one essence, one nature. But Dake certainly denies that in the sense that he has separated the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane calls from Arnold. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I had heard that after he died that his children cleaned up some of the texts, and I'm going to hang up and listen to what you say.
All right, Jane, thank you very much. Did his children revise the annotated Bible?
Jane is exactly right on many points. Unfortunately, they didn't revise the Bible in the most important points, like the nature of God or the Trinity. But one interesting point that they did go back and revise was that Dake, for whatever reason, teaches that a form of racism, in the sense that he says that in heaven, God, or on earth, God meant for all the races to be separated around the world, and that that's the way it's going to be in heaven also. And so for whatever reason, I don't know how he came to that exegetical conclusion from the Bible, but one of the things they did is his children went in and retouched those doctrines, and while they did not take them out of the Dake Bible, they made them sound a little bit more palatable to the modern ear.
Eric calls from his car. Eric, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I wanted to ask your guest about, we've been talking a lot about Benny Hinn. He had also mentioned Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagelin. I was wondering if there was other examples of teachings by Copeland or Hagen, or maybe Joyce Meyer, someone like that, where they are using the Dake Bible.
Eric, it's a good question. Thank you. Jeff?
Yes, sir. Thank you, Eric. There are, and I can, let's see, let me, here's one. Kenneth Copeland, if you remember his famous quote that God is a being that is 6 foot 2 inches tall with a hand span of 9 inches and lives on a planet far away, that is directly from the Dake Study Bible. Kenneth Copeland has also been quoted as using the Dake Study Bible, as well as other Word Faith teachers.
What does Dake's Study Bible do with the person, the nature, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ?
Well, he follows logically, again, from his doctrine of God. And then they say that Jesus had a spirit body before he came to earth. They say when Dake says that when Jesus came to earth, Todd, that he totally set aside his divinity. and came as merely a man. And so Dedake takes, say, the kenosis passage of Philippians 2 that says that Jesus emptied himself and came in the form of a bondservant. And Dedake says, well, that means that he did not have his divine nature. So we have a direct denial of Jesus' divinity in the Dedake Study Bible.
What about, I know that one of the things that you point out here, and it is certainly not the smallest, but perhaps the most significant of Dedake's aberrant teachings in his study Bible, and that has to do with grace plus works as a system for salvation.
Yes. You know, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Dedake first makes comments that seem to be, Todd, very, very orthodox. They say, Dedake says, hey, salvation is by grace through faith, and you can't earn it. On the one hand, he says that, but then peppered throughout his all of his works are statements like this. There are 1,050, this is a paraphrase of his statement, but there's 1,050 commands in the Bible to be obeyed, and if you don't obey those commands, you will be punished forever and ever. And things like, you know, there's three things that you have to do to gain eternal life, and there's all kinds of works that Dedake adds to faith alone in order to receive justification. And we know from the Bible that that's simply not true. According to Jesus and the book of John, salvation was paid for by Jesus. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word there is tetelestai, and that Greek word means paid in full. And Jesus was saying, "I have paid in full for your salvation." And therefore, he rose again, and he now offers eternal life to those who will simply trust him for it, to those who will simply believe. And 98 times in the book of John, the condition of faith alone is given in the book of John as the only condition for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.
Jeff Spencer teaches Bible and apologetics at Faith Christian High School in Mississippi. He has co-authored an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Dedake's Dangerous Doctrines. Jeff, thank you for the work, and thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. I really enjoyed it.
Jeff Spencer. This is the danger here. You wonder, how could such a thing be so popular among Christians? Well, maybe it is that Christians are not aware of what the Bible really teaches. That's a good rule of thumb. If you've got a study Bible, any study Bible, even a reputable one sitting on your shelf, and you open it and you use it, pay more attention to the stuff in the big font than you do in the small font. The notes on the side may be helpful. They may not be. The author of the text is God himself. The author of the notes, well, sometimes men of good repute, bad repute, good theology, bad theology. The text will not steer you wrong. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Uwe Simonetto, our religion roundup, discussing matters in the Muslim world, also some recent statements from Pope John Paul II. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
After addressing issues regarding the signs of the end of the age, Jesus states in the Gospel of Matthew, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, what did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is titled Discourses in Matthew. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the 12 disciples, the parables of the kingdom, discourse on life in the kingdom, and the Olivet Discourse are all covered in this book. Discourses in Matthew cost $29.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Discourses in Matthew, our Issues Etc. book of the month for January.
Teens and young adults around the world constantly question the authority and choices of older generations. This global minute lets you hear questioning tradition in Mongolia may lead to openness for the gospel. Sarah Shipper with Words of Hope trains radio personnel at air gospel radio programs, and she recently visited Mongolia. Most of the people are young, and they want to see positive changes made in their country. Pray for the Mongolian Christians who work at Wind FM, the Mongolian broadcast partner for Words of Hope. They're excited about sharing Christ with their countrymen who are either Buddhist or avowed atheist. A little more than 2 million people live in Mongolia, and very few are Christians. However, more people are wanting to know about Jesus Christ. Pray there will be continued freedom to broadcast news of Christ's love. Invest prayer time in God's kingdom. Learn of spiritual needs from around the world with missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Like most comedians, Johnny Carson's monologues were filled with barbs at public people. Richard Severo and Bill Carter wrote, "Over the three decades, Mr. Carson impaled the foibles of seven presidents and their aides, as well as the doings of assorted nabobs and stuffed shirts from the private sector. All these oddments were sliced and diced so neatly, so politely, so unmaliciously." Speaking the other day with a pastor about gossip, we found we had each reached the same conclusion. There is nothing wrong in talking about other people. If we didn't, what would we talk about? People are not only material for comedians, but for our day-to-day conversations. The real issue is, how do you talk about other people? Constructively or destructively? To lie or misrepresent the truth about another person? Destructive. To betray the trust and confidence another has placed in you? Destructive. To slander, to speak truth in a way that runs someone down? Destructive. To knock down someone's reputation, to defame? Destructive. Summary, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Johnny Carson's barbs were at public figures, fair enough. In our private conversations, however, it's obvious that we are no Johnny Carsons, and we too often fall short of the golden rule.
AMA 50 KFUO wants you to have a very special Valentine's Day. When you hear us blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for one of three Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine teddy bears we're drawing for on Wednesday, February 9th. You can see these cute, cuddly bears at KFUO.org. We'll also award three I Love You bouquets from Cruzy Grim Florist. Listen for the kiss and call. One registration per household, please, for a very special Valentine's Day on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ube Simonetto joins us. He's UPI Religious Affairs Editor, and he's joining us for our regular religion roundup here on Issues, Etc. Ube, welcome back.
Nice to be back.
Well, the biggest news, of course, in the last couple of weeks since Christmas, the day after Christmas, was, of course, the tsunamis that struck all throughout the rim of the Indian Ocean. Yeah. There was a lot of philosophical conversation and downright theological conversation in various sectors after this natural disaster. How do you assess it?
Well, the debate was actually, where was God when all this happened? And the interesting, truly interesting aspect about it is, of course, that this is a not a very theological question to answer. Of course, God was there and was with everybody and anybody, but God has not created a world, a paradise yet, and He does not. He has created a world where which He doesn't run with supernatural interference. Otherwise, we would be living in a different world, and then, of course, we wouldn't be free. So that is really the debate.
Uwe, what is the real answer to this whole theodicy question that has been raised by the tsunamis?
Well, look, the theodicy question is I don't believe that there is a good, satisfying answer to the theodicy question, which is a question of where God was or justification of God. It is just not given to Christians to dispel the mystery of evil, be it in nature, be it in human beings. the question, a rabbi friend of mine said, gave me a very good answer, actually. He said, the point really is that it leaves us with hope. And Wolfhard Pannenberg, the German theologian, said, we have hope. Even Job praised God in his suffering. The Bible is full of examples on how to deal with suffering, namely by praising God. And ultimately we have hope, and we have nothing else than that. And so therefore the whole question, where was God in a situation like there or Auschwitz or anywhere else, is not really a Christian or a Jewish question, because it would mean that that God had placed us back into paradise straight away, and we didn't have to worry about anything else anymore.
On the Islam front, you have written recently about Ayaan Hirsi Ali. Who is this woman?
Oh, yeah. She is a very interesting woman. She is a extraordinarily beautiful Somali woman who escaped from Somalia. She had undergone as a child female circumcision, and she fled to Germany and then on to the Netherlands when her father tried to marry her off to her cousin living in Canada. And she has become the most articulate critic of radical Islam, and not just radical Islam, actually of Islam as such. To her, actually, Islam is an evil religion almost. And she's worked as a social worker in Holland, and she's now a member of parliament. In fact, she's the second most popular person, a politician in Holland. She worked as a social worker and also as a cleaning woman at some time with Muslim women, and experienced the whole horror of oppression in Muslim ghettos in Europe. We're not talking about Africa or the Middle East here. We're talking about Europe. The incest, the rape, the 60, she claims that 60% of all abortions performed in Holland are performed on Muslim women. Shows she's an ardent critic and her life is very much in danger. Well, when Theo van Gogh, the filmmaker, was her friend, was murdered, bestially murdered in November, it turned out that she was actually the target, not so much van Gogh. And so she fled to the United States, evidently, and was hidden at an American military base. She fled in an American military plane. It's that serious. She now came out fighting again. She returned to the Netherlands, got on television on a talk show, said it's time now for all critics of Islam to form a coalition, as it were, to warn the world of what is going on and fight the radical aspects of Islam and the oppressive aspects. And so now, what is particularly fascinating about it is that she may well be, if she survives, for God's sake, the prototype of what is really Islam's Achilles heel, and that is women. Women are the ones who are converting in ever greater numbers to Christianity, Islamic women. Christian women's groups in Europe as well as in the Middle East are working closely with Muslim women, trying to free them from this oppression they're suffering under. And she seems to be a prototype. Of course, the most fascinating part of it is that the Saudi Arabian ambassador to The Hague had the gall to demand her removal from parliament. I mean, this is how far the conflict has gone. I'm currently in France, by the way, Todd, and I'm watching, obviously, the European scene very very carefully. And there is something else I would like to tell you. How much the Muslim world is trying to interfere in Europe at the moment, and with shattering results. In Germany, the biggest debate is now that Turkey actually managed to get the state government of the state of Brandenburg, which is outside Berlin, or surrounding Berlin, to remove any mention of the Armenian Holocaust committed by the Turks against Armenians from their school books. It's a huge scandal going on. You have a Saudi ambassador demanding the removal of an MP from the Dutch parliament. You have Turkey demanding the removal of references to the Holocaust. This is as we are commemorating the Holocaust and the Nazi Holocaust. There is something very big going on, and I don't think the United States, the Americans, are really seeing the full extent of this particular story. It's going to it will come across the Atlantic soon enough.
A voice like Hirsi Ali's is sometimes welcome. You mentioned that in Western Europe, especially in the churches, it is not welcome. Why are they not listening to this Muslim woman?
It had not been welcome. That's what I said. It had not been welcome. The churches are changing. The churches, including the German Evangelical Church, the Protestant Church, state-related Protestant Church, are now saying we have to get off this this ridiculous multicultural horse. It's not working. It's a fib. The question is now much more, is she too strident or not? Can she do harm? What kind of an avalanche is she going to kick loose or not? I mean, that is the thing. Is this the right methodology that she has? But she is being watched very, very, very carefully from all neighboring countries, Germany, France, where I'm living right now, and other parts. She pretty much appeals to the concerns of Europeans as we're being flooded with Muslims, and not just pleasant Turkish shopkeepers or that sort of thing, which is fine, but with stridently criminal Islamist types of the type that the American forces are facing in Iraq, for example.
Uwe, you've also written recently about the Hajj. That was celebrated last week by faithful Muslims worldwide. Sounds like it's come into the 21st century in some ways. Tell us about
it. This is actually a very strange story. The cell phone or the mobile phone has become part a regular feature now, a fixture in at the Hajj. And the reason is, of course, people are carrying those phones with them. So they can, especially phones with that can take photographs and then can email images back to the pilgrims' homelands and families and that sort of thing. So I mean, here are all these guys running around doing their prayers with their beads in one hand and a cell phone in the other. But what is particularly fascinating is that until December, cell phones that can take photographs were outlawed in Saudi Arabia, for fear that men would, as indeed they did, photograph women and lewd pictures. I mean, as for example, one guy was sentenced to 1,200 lashes and I think 10 years in jail or something like that for having photographed a rape and then emailed these images, these videos, to computers and cell phones about the country. So these cell phones came in illegally from neighboring countries, and now, of course, the Saudis have given up, and now the cell phone has become an enormously important feature during the Hajj.
So when we see this juxtaposition between a very ancient practice that in many ways looks still very ancient Mecca, and then these young people, I'm wondering about the effect of this technology, kind of the more openness of the communication, the willing to defy the authorities in Saudi Arabia with regard to these cell phones, whether we're seeing some shift in the Muslim youth that is inevitable given the fact that the 21st century is dawning everywhere, at least technologically.
Well, there is a shift underway, and we know that this shift is particularly strong in Saudi Arabia, one of the reasons, by the way, for the stridency of the Osama bin Ladens and these guys and radical Islamists. There is a shift underway. The thing is, if you compare, for example, which you now can on television and others, if you compare, for example, the pilgrimage to Mecca and the pilgrimage, say, to Lourdes, the Catholic pilgrimage to Lourdes in France, you'll see two totally different religions. One religion is joyless, really, except in the sort of routine prayers and all this whole thing. You would not be allowed to flirt with a fellow pilgrim who happens to be female. And God forbid that you should take a picture of her and send her home to mama. That is not possible, whereas you go to Lourdes, and, you know, and after their prayers and after their services and having knelt at various altars, they cheerfully go back to their pubs and drinks and kiss and smooch and do all sorts of other things. Christianity does not forbid flirts and forbid the admiration of female beauty. That is not part of our religion. And this sort of contrast, of course, is becoming very, very apparent to anybody who is watching these events on television or over the internet and saw Arabs, Muslims by and large, girls can do this now thanks to the to technology.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto, our religion roundup here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Uwe is religion affairs editor for United Press International. I'm Todd Wilkin. Uwe, what was it? Mosul's Archbishop Georgios Kats Moussa was kidnapped by radical Muslims and then very quickly released. You think you may have the reason for that. What is it?
Well, for the release, I have, yes.
Yes.
It's at least it's one suggestion. And the suggestion is that Muhammad himself, Muhammad had a very, very high respect for monks. The hadith, that is the traditions, the Islamic traditions and sayings, state that Muhammad urged his followers to treat monks well. So therefore, these morons kidnapped a guy who was actually revered by their own prophet. And evidently somebody told him that very quickly, and so they released him.
Now, you also say that this kidnapping had a side effect, coming as it did during the Hajj to Mecca.
Yeah, it was here the world watched, I mean, I think scandalously. I mean, CNN had a whole series of reports. Features from the Hajj. I mean, no other religious event has ever been covered to that extent. And you know what nice, pious people they are. And just as the world's being convinced by the Western media how wonderful Islam is, these guys go and kidnap a bishop, and that doesn't look well.
Our religion roundup wouldn't be complete if we did not discuss Pope John Paul II. He did issue earlier this month a statement that was read, at least in the States, as a fairly forthful statement about same-sex marriage. What's the nature of this statement on the part of John Paul?
Well, he, at the time when, say, the ELCA comes up with a statement saying, well, we don't affirm homosexuality. On the other hand, if you should, well, we won't stop you, and that sort of thing. At that time, it seems that the Pope is the only one who actually comes out and says there is a marriage is between man and woman, and a church cannot affirm what is against Scripture. The guy sounds more Protestant in old-fashioned terms than the Protestants nowadays, and that I think is why why I wrote that the Pope actually speaks for the majority of Christians, whereas in other denominations seem to sort of give in to the spirit of the times and to the desire, to the lusts of its members, I mean, of their members. The Anglican primate of Nigeria Peter Akinola called the consecration of a practicing homosexual as Bishop of New Hampshire and the blessing of same-sex unions, etc., 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 a satanic attack upon the church. Akinola was the first one to articulate it in this way and was quoted like that. And now, of course, the Pope, he didn't use this terminology, but essentially he said the same thing.
Why is it, Uwe, that, at least this is my observation of Christians here in America, why is it the Protestant Christians here in America, when the Pope issues a statement that resonates with and that backs up the majority position of Christians in America on gay marriage, particularly yeah. Protestant evangelicals, why do his statements go largely ignored by Protestant evangelicals?
One wonders. I find it is totally baffling. Well, let's put this way. The Protestant evangelicals actually do listen to what the Pope has to say, because there is this nowadays this coalition between evangelicals and Catholics. But the question is a good one, because it seems that what the church needs more than anything else right now is a magisterium, which we, of course, might have through the faculty of seminaries, or in this particular case, the Pope. If you don't, if you do not insist on sound doctrine coming from church leadership, then of course you cease actually being a church and you become just a feel-good club. And therefore, people do listen to the Pope. What the Pope says counts because he says it. And he says it with authority, and he says that an 84-year-old man who clings onto his office because he feels he has to do it, and he's correct in doing so. He has to do it because nobody else will speak up. That is the fascinating aspect, and which I, as a Protestant, find very often very troubling, because where are, with the exception of my denomination, but where are the Protestant leaders who stand up and say, as the Pope did, the Bible counts and God's word counts, and you can't say, as the ELCA now seems to say, well, it counts, but on the other hand, it doesn't count. You know, it's up to you to decide whether it counts or doesn't count. Well, that, of course, is the end of a valid body of Christ.
Uwe, why is this papal university in Rome, Queen of the Apostles University, set to offer courses on witchcraft and Satanism?
Well, the growth of Satanism is one of the most amazing phenomena worldwide, that is. I mean, if you click into the internet, Google, you'll find, you type in Satanism, you'll have 460-something mentions of the word Satanism, which is more than if you lump Lutheran, Reformed, and Methodist together. You have extraordinary events. I just noticed something today again. A news story, I think it was in Germany, where Satanist kids burned down a church. You have beautiful 1,000-year-old wooden churches up in Norway being burned down by Satanists. You have Satanist murders going on the whole time. When Americans celebrate Halloween, they don't seem to realize that they concelebrate with Satanists who use Halloween as one of their high holidays, which is to them as important as Good Friday or Easter would be for us Christians. Satanism is growing rapidly. The mixture of Satanism, Wiccanism, New Age, all that sort of stuff taken together has provided a genuine competition to sound theology and sound religion. And the Pope realizes that. And, of course, you have disasters in families, and you have broken young people who got involved with Satan and first of all fooling around with Halloween parties and that sort of thing. The next thing you know, they are in Satanist covens and participating in these things, and it breaks their bones. You have the world over now. I'm talking about the Western world chiefly. Satanist celebrations in cemeteries. There are blood sacrifices. To what extent humans are being sacrificed is open to discussion, but there's definitely blood sacrifices there. There are ceremonial rapes on Satanist altars. All this stuff is going on. And again, who makes an issue of it is the Roman Church, and I wish that the other Christian denominations would do so too.
Finally, before we let you go, Uwe, I understand that you're involved in the launching of a new magazine. Tell us about it.
I was involved in the launching of a Lutheran magazine called CA, for Augsburg Confession, Confessio Augustana, but that's some years ago. What we're doing right now is preparing, this is in Germany, and we're preparing a special issue on the United States. It's a confessional Lutheran magazine, which aims at not only at pastors, but also the educated laity. And we are there's going to be a fascinating debate authored by Americans, mainly chiefly Lutherans, but some other Christians as well, on religion in the United States, and particularly, of course, the role of Lutheranism in the United States, and the question of, for example, why is it that there are only 19 Lutheran members of Congress, less than half as many as Episcopalians, and there are 10 million Lutherans approximately in the United States as opposed to 2.2 million Episcopalians. Where do we fit in? How solid is America's Christian faith? And that sort of thing. I think it's going to be a fascinating issue that will come out, I think, in May or something like that.
Uwe, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks very much, Todd.
That's Uwe Simonetto. He's Religious Affairs Editor for United Press International, and he joined us for our Religion Roundup. Now, when we come back from this break, Dr. James Lamb joins us for about 25 minutes. We're going to talk about the church's priorities. He has written about the holiest number. What is the holiest number? He says, well, if you look at how churches deal with the issue of abortion, perhaps the holiest number to a lot of churches is 501c3. It's part of the tax code. We'll talk about that when we come back with Dr. James Lamb, and we'll also talk about the value of all human life. Dr. James Lamb of Lutherans for Life joins us for the next 25 minutes. Then we'll talk with Pastor Matt Harrison about aid workers proselytizing.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.